Welcome to the show. This is your host, David Yannis, and you're listening to Midwatch with the Rev. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in, and we've been having a great week. We had B.B. Winans on the show on Tuesday, and then we finished up yesterday with Sarah Sundin, and she was a great interview. And today we have a couple of great interviews. Our first segment is with Roger Thoreau. How are you doing, Roger?
Excellent. Very, very well. Thanks for having me.
No problem. Am I pronouncing your name right, Thoreau?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, I should have asked you when I had you on the phone before.
Yeah, no, very good.
Amen. And Roger's written a book, The Last Hunger Season, and I've been going through this book, and I love it. I go to India, I go to Kenya, and this is an amazing, amazing detail of events out that way. And we're going to jump into that in just a second. But what I love all the authors to do is just, and you're more than just an author. We know that. I mean, because you do a lot of things. And we want the people to understand what you do. And then we'll jump into the book. So if you could just give
Thank
us
you.
A highlight of who you are and give us some ideas of what's going on.
Excellent. I was a reporter with the Wall Street Journal for 30 years, 20 of them as a foreign correspondent based in mainly in Europe. And then also in South Africa, and a lot of travel in Africa. And it was while I was doing that reporting and foreign corresponding, I was covering the famine of Ethiopia in 2003, which is probably the turning point in my career as a journalist and in my life overall, because I saw things in that famine of 2003 that I just couldn't walk away from or do as I normally would as a foreign correspondent, where you kind of go from country to country and story to story and place to place. The things that I saw there and the first famine and severe hunger crisis of the 21st century kind of really grabbed me as a journalist, and I kept coming back to the question of, my goodness, how have we brought hunger with us into the 21st century? Not only brought hunger with us into the 21st century, but in ever-increasing numbers. And I figured as a journalist, that's the story that I now need to stop and really examine and follow and pursue. And so that's what I've done. I wrote a book with my colleague at the Wall Street Journal, Scott Kilman. That book is Enough, Why the World's Poor Starve in an Age of Plenty, kind of addressing this issue of how we brought hunger with us into the 21st century. Then after that, enough wasn't enough for me, and I needed to continue to keep writing about this issue. So I left the journal in 2010 after 30 years, as I said, at the paper, and then set out to write this this new book, The Last Hunger Season.
Now, what particularly grabbed you about the hunger? What made you just say, "Man, I need to go beyond just reporting"? Give us some points in your life there.
Right. You know, my first day in Ethiopia in 2003, and I was in the capital of Addis Ababa, and was meeting with people from the World Food Program. And the next day I was going to be going out and, you know, with them and down to the hunger zones. And one of the people at the World Food Program, you know, was kind of going through a map, and here's what we're going to see. And he said, you know, Roger, it was a piece of advice and a warning of sorts. And he said, Roger, you know, one thing that you're going to notice and that I'll tell you about is looking into the eyes of a hungry, into the eyes of someone dying of hunger becomes a disease of the soul. Mm. For what you see is that nobody should be dying of hunger. You know, and traveling often in Africa, and anybody else who's been there, and yourself and your travels, you know, we're given an abundance of medical advice. You know, take the malaria tablets, get the yellow fever shot. You know, watch out for cholera epidemics. You know, avoid the meningitis belt and those kind of things. And here was a warning of a disease of the soul, and I'm like, my goodness, what could that be? And the next day, when we're in the hunger zones in kind of the central southern part of Ethiopia, in areas that really hadn't suffered from such horrible famine in the past, the farming had been pretty good. It was there that I went to some emergency feeding tents where smallholder farmers were bringing their emaciated children and children on the doorstep of starvation. And in that famine of 2003, there were 13 to 14 million people countrywide who were on the doorstep of starvation. And were being fed by the outside world through food aid, and it was in those emergency feeding tents where the farmers were and the farmers very, very hungry and thin themselves, and they were bringing their children on the doorstep of starvation. It was there where I did indeed, you know, truly look into the eyes of the hungry of the children and their parents, and Vully, the man at the World Food Program who had given me that piece of advice, was absolutely right. Kind of what I saw, and particularly the time that I saw it, was what happened? Why are we having this famine again in the 21st century, when, you know, the Ethiopian famine of 1984, 1985, for those of us of a certain age, was a very galvanizing point in our lives. It was the, you know, kind of international hand-holding at the horror that was going on there, and I think it was almost a million people that died in that famine of 1984-85. Kind of all these pledges of never again, this is so appalling, it shouldn't happen. Live Aid and the concerts came out of that, and this activism that started growing up around this issue. And here we were basically, you know, almost 20 years later, and it was worse in a sense. Not that many people were dying, fortunately, because the alarm bells were rung by the Ethiopian government, by the international community. Food aid was rushing in, but the number of people that were on the doorstep of starvation was even greater than before. It was like, why is this happening again? You know, why is it happening still, and why is it happening now? And just seeing that, and one also kind of paradox of that famine was that these farmers who were bringing their hungry and their starving children into the emergency feeding tents, and these were tents with just dozens and dozens of children that were in these horrible, looking as these horrible images that we always see of very emaciated and people on the verge of death, that these farmers who were bringing their hungry children into these village areas, and they were, these emergency feeding tents were set up by international organizations, by the Ethiopian Disaster Relief Committee and things, you know, set up in the market villages where people would normally, you know, come and gather, and where there would be some medical facilities. The year before, these same farmers had been carrying their bags of surplus May corn or wheat or beans, because for the two previous years, they had had the best harvest of their lives. And here they were then in 2003 carrying their starving children instead of their abundance and their surplus to the very same market areas. And it was, my goodness, how is this happening? How do we go? It was biblical in the sense of this turn from feast to famine. And it was, and as it turned out, it was out of their success was born this horrible failure, because the Ethiopian markets and the international markets weren't able to absorb that surplus production. Prices collapsed, farmers lost incentive to use better seed, to use a little bit of fertilizer. Then the drought hit, the production utterly collapsed. And so it was, as was writing for the Wall Street Journal back then, it was the markets failed back then before the weather did, and so it was something that didn't have to happen. We should be able to do better as we were beginning the 21st century. How could a market collapse? How could kind of failures of human endeavor lead to such misery and depths of hunger?
That's amazing. Now, when you've been reporting for so long, and even writing stories on Africa itself and the hunger, how was it? Was it hard for you to transition from being a reporter to being a writer for a book, and not being as reporting? Or how did you do that?
Yeah, you know, that's a good question. And you know, as kind of a journalist, and certainly as a foreign correspondent, you would be very involved in the stories when you're reporting them. But then it was always, okay, I've been to this place, I've done the reporting on this, I've told this story as best as I can, and then you move on. I think one thing that we probably don't do as good a job as we should, or that I would like to do as a journalist, is to go back to places and people that we visited and written about, and, well, how are things now, particularly if we were there during times of crisis or a people or something, or like in Ethiopia in the stage of such horrible hunger, and go back and see, well, what's happened, what's changed, those people who I met and wrote about, what's become of them. And so this is the story, as I said, that really grabbed me, and I consider myself very fortunate as a journalist then to have reached this stage, that this is the story that really ignited my passion, and I felt, you know, a calling in a sense to do this, as maybe someone is called to the ministry. I figured this is my calling. All the years of foreign corresponding and all my training and work as a journalist had led me to this point and to this story and to this situation and this issue of hunger in the 21st century. And that this would become my passion and what I needed to write about. So at that stage, you're right, when those then become, when one starts really looking into these issues or with a very single-minded purpose as a journalist, and then writing these books, about policies and, how things can be better and how do we get ourselves into this situation, becoming, an activist, in a sense. And I don't think, there's anything wrong with that as a journalist, becoming an activist. And I'm asking myself, so what can a journalist, and me as a journalist, do for the issue of world hunger, and that we brought hunger with us into the 21st century? As a journalist, what I can do is raise the clamor and kind of shout from the ramparts and hopefully motivate other people to do that as well. So if one wants to say, okay, that's kind of, an activist, and more of an activist role or something, that's fine, and I'm willing to accept that. Still a journalist, telling the stories, doing the narrative storytelling, and shining the light in dark corners of the world and on issues that people perhaps aren't paying as much attention to as they should. And then through that, raising the alarm and raising the clamor and saying, hey, let's really pay attention to this. So in the first book, I've often said that what we tried to accomplish, and kind of the mantra as was doing that book, and it carries over into the second book as well, is to outrage and inspire, to outrage readers that we're in this situation, that we brought hunger with us, that's still a problem with us, despite all, what was it? Was it yesterday or today? Apple comes out with its new, advance of the iPhone, and all the technological wonders that we have at our disposal today, and now we're exploring Mars, and we're seeing those pictures coming through. So there's all this great change and things that are going on, and here we still have this ancient affliction of hunger in our midst. And so outraged that we still have that, but also inspired that, hey, this is a problem that we can actually do something about. Let's pay attention. Let's reverse the neglect of this issue. And particularly in America, boy, we know agriculture. We know how to grow food. We're the breadbasket of the world. We've had our own agricultural transformation, back in the 20s and 30s and throughout the 20th century. We know how to do this. This shouldn't be a problem in the world.
Amen. Now, you mentioned back in the 80s, there was all the musicians coming together. They made What We Are the World, and it was like it was bringing out the ideas of there's people out there that needed help, and but we haven't really gone back to that. I mean, there's some out there that are still out doing a lot of work and bringing stuff. Why hasn't there been any attention towards the hunger out there in Africa and other countries?
Yeah, that's also a really good question. I think it's this issue. When I talk to this, with other journalists and with activists and people that are really involved, in this area of how do we keep people's attention focused on the hunger issue? And it's like it flares up during these emergency situations, and the television cameras go there, and then they come back, or then they transmit these pictures of great suffering that we see. But we have to remember that those are the emergency situations, and the hungers, and where the food aid is rushing in, and we have to do something about it because it's the hunger that's in front of us and so overt. But in terms of global hunger, and say there's a billion people or close to a billion people who are chronically hungry, who go to bed every night, adults and children, without enough to eat, without enough of calories and nutritious food during the day, that 90% of that hunger is a chronic hunger that's happening, you know, day after day after day. And the other, you know, 10% or so, that's kind of the emergency hunger that we see then on our television screens when there's a natural disaster or conflict or something. And that this problem is there. And so you really, you know, put your finger on a point that how do we train people's attention to this, to consider it as that this is a chronic problem. And yeah, so from the concerts and the Live Aid, I think in you know, there was another Live Aid concert, so 20 years afterwards, there's a famine of 2003 in Ethiopia that kind of reactivated that. One of the musicians who's been constant in the activism, of course, is Bono.
Yes.
From U2, and you know, formed the organization One and the One campaign, and you know, one of their leading campaigns at the moment, and it's a multi-year campaign, so it is something that they're sticking with, is a campaign called Thrive. And it's precisely that has the smallholder farmers of African developing world at the center, and it's ending hunger through agriculture development, through creating the conditions, through greater investment by the rich world governments, by the governments of those countries, by the private sector, by foundations, by people paying more attention to this issue and investment in agriculture development in those countries to create the conditions for these smallholder farmers of the world to be as productive as possible, to have access to the essential elements of farming that we here take for granted. So, you know, just better quality seeds. Just a little bit of fertilizer is all that they use. Basically, the equivalent of a Coca-Cola bottle cap of fertilizer per corn plant is all they use. It will make a tremendous difference in their yields of doubling or tripling production.
Wow.
of financial credit. That is the lifeblood of farming in the United States, because your expenses come at the beginning of the season when you plant, and then the revenue comes with the harvest several months later. And so that credit, which is and finance, which is the lifeblood of farmers and business people all over the world, has just been so denied to these smallholder farmers, because people have always felt, they're too poor, they're too small, they're too remote, they're too insignificant. Who cares about them? But these smallholder farmers make up, they're in Africa, there's maybe 30 or 40 million of them, you know, much, you know, the tens of millions more aggregate around the world. And in Africa, these smallholder farmers produce 60-70% of the food on the continent, and they make up about 60-70% of the population in most African countries. So it's like, how have we ignored them to such a stage that's what was then the motivation to do this new book, The Last Hunger Season. After doing the first book of how we brought hunger in the 21st century, the irony of, and perhaps the cruelest irony of Africa is that Africa's poorest and hungriest people are her smallholder farmers, the people who rise every day specifically to tend to their fields, to tend to their crops, to hopefully grow enough food to feed their families throughout the year. And the cruel reality is that for most of them, they are unable to do that. So they have this hunger season, which is the time of the year between when their food from the previous harvest runs out. They've either consumed it as a family, or they've sold some to raise money for school fees, for malaria medication, for whatever other needs that they would have. The time the food from the previous harvest runs out, and the time of the when the next harvest comes in, and for you know, that period, that hunger season, can stretch from, say, you know, a month or two, for one of the farmers in the book, Zipporah and Sanit and their family, stretched 9 or 10 months, and it's this period of this awful deprivation of where you're rationing your food portions. Your meals are shrinking from 3 a day to 2 to 1 to none on some days, to some days basically just having a cup of tea in the morning, perhaps not even with any sugar, and that's it for the day. And the children on that cup of tea, they go to school. They walk to school maybe a mile or two. They walk back for lunch. There's nothing for lunch. They go back to school. They come back again and late in the afternoon. There's nothing for dinner. They have to do their homework. And the adults, they have that cup of tea in the morning, and then they have to go out on the field and do the work and do the weeding and nurturing and attending to their crops. And so, you know, it's kind of in this period. And another irony that at the time that the farmers are the weakest during this hunger season is the time when their workload is greatest, because the crops are coming up in the fields and the farmers are waiting for the harvest to relieve the hunger season. And so it's this time of great deprivation and considerable suffering. So that's why I wanted to write this book and say, hey, everybody, let's pay attention to these smallholder farmers. Why do we have this hideous oxymoron of hungry farmers, which ought to be an oxymoron, but it's a truism and a reality to tens of millions of these farmers. And then also to point out that we need to know who these farmers are, and we need to pay attention to them and for them to be as productive as possible, because we're facing this great challenge in the world and as everybody on this planet, that because of the increasing population increasing world population and the increasing prosperity of that population, so as people in formerly hungry countries like India and China become more prosperous, and well done to them for doing that. Their eating patterns change, they're eating more, they're eating different kinds of food. So with this, if we're increasing population by 2050 by another 2 or 2.5 billion people, the agricultural economists and other people and international development people figure that by 2050 we basically need to nearly double food production in the world. Now, where's that doubling coming from? These smallholder farmers of Africa and elsewhere in the developing world, who are so far behind farmers everywhere else, they're the ones that are poised to make these big leaps. And what we're going to be needing is for all farmers in the world to be producing as much food as possible, and particularly these smallholder farmers to be able to feed themselves and their families and their communities and their countries, and to add to the global food supply as opposed to being a drain on it, that these are the smallholder farmers, as we saw in Ethiopia in 2003, who are the main recipients of food aid. It's this kind of horrible paradox and oxymoron, as I say, of hungry farmers.
Now, I'm looking at the picture in your book. It's right before Chapter 4, The Four Farmers. Tell us about them.
Right. Yeah, the four farmers, and you know, they're really fascinating, and there's reasons of why I wanted to focus on each one of them, and a lot, and it's very interesting. It was as if there was a divine hand that was leading me to each of these farmers, and I'll just go through them briefly if that's okay.
Sure.
Leonida Wanyama. They're all members of an organization called the One Acre Fund, which is a social enterprise group founded by Andrew Yoon when he was an MBA student at Northwestern's Kellogg School of Management. What One Acre does is they reverse this neglect, and they provide access to these essential elements of farming. So kind of better seed that's appropriate for their soil and their altitude and elevation and their climate. And just this very judicious tiny use of fertilizer, extension device in terms of proper spacing of crops and row spacing and the holes for the seeds and things, and this financing. So they don't give any of this away, but there's this microfinance component that the farmers then actually have the financing to pay for these crops or these essential elements, and they repay that back to the One Acre Fund, with an enormous repayment successful rate of 98-99%. So it's really something. But these farmers, they work together in groups. They all have their own little plots of land, but they help each other during the planting and the harvesting and the weeding periods and stuff. And with, you know, the peer support for repaying the credit and things. And they all have names of these groups, and delightful names like faith and hope and success and God's mercy and God's grace. So I asked Leonita, well, what's the name of your group? And she said, Amua, which is a Swahili word I wasn't familiar with. I said, well, what does Amua mean? And she said, it means to decide. Well, Leonita, what have you decided? We have decided, she said, to move from our misery, the misery of the hunger season, to move from misery to Canaan. I said, the biblical Canaan. And she said, that's it. And I said, the land of milk and honey. She said, absolutely. So I figured, well, I have to follow Leonita because here, just in the very name of her organization, it encapsulizes what I'm trying to convey in this book, of the potential of these farmers and their desire of the farmers, and it should be desire of all of us, to see them move from this misery of a hunger season and not growing enough to feed their families to this land of milk and honey. Not any kind of geographical move or a move, or a physical move, but a transformation of their land. So staying in the same place, but this exodus from misery to abundance on their land and property that they have. So I figured, wow, this is as I mentioned, kind of a divine hand leading me to there. There was Leonita, and she draws her inspiration, and we're back in her house, and she turns to, I think it's Exodus 3:17, where there is that passage to move from misery to Canaan. Tzipora Beketi, another one of the farmers, as I'm talking to her, Tzipora, I'm wondering, that name, where have I heard that before? It was an odd name, hadn't really heard it out there before in Western Kenya. I Googled it, and Zipporah, of course, is the name of the wife of Moses. So here's another of this movement of and kind of this image of an exodus. And Zipporah and one of her youngest son, David, who's 2 and 3 in the period of the book, has all the outward signs and manifestation of malnutrition. He has a distended belly. His sisters are very thin, and so it's her desire to go from this farming merely to survive to robustly thriving. And then there's Rizoa Wasiki, and when I walked into her house, she has this great a megawatt smile, very friendly and open. So I figured, you know, she would be someone who's interesting to follow. And then when I walked into her house, there was literally the writing on the wall of her spirituality. The houses these farmers live in, they're made of sticks and mud, so kind of a sticks frame, so just kind of like wooden tree poles, and even thin, just little branches that form the frame, and then that's all filled in with mud. So they're kind of mud and stick houses. And so there's no, the walls aren't plastered or painted or anything. But what Rizoa had done, with some white chalk, she had written passages from scripture and aspirations there on the wall. So with God, everything is possible is one of the things. I love my God is written on the wall. She has Bible passages there. There's one from Ruth, I think one from Jeremiah. And you know they're just written on the wall, so that's her wallpaper, that's her artwork in a sense. And I figured there's this spirituality then, and this abiding, steadfast faith that is then bringing these farmers and sustaining them through the hunger season. So amen. I figured, Rizoa, yes, she's really interesting to follow. And then there's Frances. So all the four farmers, three are women, and then there's Frances, the man. I wanted that to kind of reflect the nature of smallholder farming in Africa, that the majority of the smallholder farmers in Western Kenya, at least, and in most parts of Africa, and many parts of Africa, are women.
Wow.
And so three of the four farmers are women. And then there's Frances. And Frances is somebody who I saw who truly embodied the command to pray without ceasing. He was down on his knees and praying when he was preparing the field, as he was looking to the skies for the rain to come so he could begin his planting. During all the weeding and the tending to the crops and everything, kind of this prayerful consideration of the what kind of harvest that he would have. And so I just figured, yeah, Francis is also somebody that I need to follow. And it turns out his name is Francis Mamati, and he has a middle name that his mother gave him. And it's in that part of Kenya, in Western Kenya, the Luhya people, they name their children after the time of the years when they were born. Not all of them, but it's common practice. And Francis's middle name is Wanjala. Wanjala is their word for hunger season.
Wow.
I said, why would she name me that? And he says, I was born during the hunger season. This conversation started off when we were just initially talking, and I said, hey, so Francis, and I said, how old are you? He said, I was born in 1957. Well, I was born in 1957. So it was like, hey, Francis, maybe we share a birthday. When were you born? When's your birthday? I don't know for sure, but I think it's May or June. Well, why May or June? Because my mother gave me this name of Wanjala. May and June is the depth of the hunger season. It's a couple months after they planted. It's a couple months yet before the harvest comes in. So you're in this period of waiting for the new harvest to come in. So I said, here's a man whose very name embodies what I'm trying to write about, and his efforts are to move, to actually change his name, or have him what he is known as, instead of Wanjala, call me hunger, to Wakeza, a man which is their word for harvest, a man known for his abundant harvest. And so I figured, wow, I need to follow Francis through a year of farming as well. So that's kind of how I settled on these farmers, and they're the main farmers.
Amen,
my
brother. Of the book. That's amazing. We're out of time, so please give them your websites and how they can get this book.
Yeah, they can get the book. Anybody can get it. Certainly, I'd greatly appreciate that. I know the farmers would appreciate that because they're very interested in having their story told, and I'm very honored and humbled to be able to do that. You can go to Amazon.com, and then go to The Last Hunger Season, and you can get the book there. And there's also a website, TheLastHungerSeason.com. And there you'll also find there's a documentary film that's being made of the farmers, and the filmmakers were there for a lot of times as I was reporting the books. And you'll see some trailers of the film at TheLastHungerSeason.com, and just other photos of the farmers and things. But the easiest way to get the book is whoever your favorite online bookseller it is, be it Amazon or Barnes & Noble, or hopefully all the bookstores have a copy. And
Amen.
If the bookstores don't have a copy, ask for it and say, you need to stock this book. So,
no kidding.
Appreciate that.
No kidding, man. Well, Asante, my brother, thank you for coming.
Well,
a little bit
thank
of
you.
Swahili,
hallelujah. And thanks for your interest in this and helping me to raise the clamor.
Well, anytime we could have you, you could always come and share Jumbo anytime.
Excellent. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks again.
Yeah. Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye.
Amen.
That was Roger Thoreau, and we're going to take a quick 2-minute break while I get the next guest on the line. And remember, get The Last Hunger Season at Amazon.com. You can go to TheLastHungerSeason.com, and you can view DVDs and possibly get the book from there as well. All right. God bless you. We'll be right back.
Again, by the Holy Spirit, we are changed. We are converted. I remember when I lived with my grandmother in her house, she had mains gas. One day, the time came for the changeover from coal gas to natural gas. It was referred to as the big conversion. It was a big upheaval. The floorboards had to be lifted throughout the house and new pipes plumbed in. The boiler had to be completely replaced and so on. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in our lives, a big conversion takes place. The old is replaced by the new and we are changed. We are made brand new on the inside. The challenge is this. Are these changes also manifest on the outside? What difference has your conversion made? Is there a brand new boiler inside you firing up with a passion for Christ? If not, Ask the Holy Spirit to convert you. Get changed for the glory of God and begin to magnify Jesus today.
The ACLU is counting on court officials in North Carolina to do away with hand-on Bible oaths rather than equip each court with what Muslims, Hindus, and others consider Holy Scripture. The Guilford County judges refused to allow the Quran because that would violate state law. The language in the law, which refers at one point to laying one's hand on the Holy Scriptures, precludes someone from being sworn using the Quran. As one of them put it, everyone understands what the Holy Scriptures are. Yes, we do. America was founded as a God-fearing Christian society swearing on the Bible to tell the truth. The ACLU's concocted confusion seeks to boot the Bible in favor of the godless religion of secularism. We're forced to decide on which religion, secularism, Islam, or the faith of our pilgrim fathers. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If secularism, then follow it. Church of the King, MacAllen.org, 866-449-KING.
A 60-second look at sports with Dr. Dwight Allen.
With the baseball season finally drawing to a close, here are some of the best jokes I've heard around the old ballpark this summer. The Chicago Cubs installed a new pitching machine the other day. Unfortunately, the machine beat the Cubbies 5-1 on the three-hitter. Then there was a young couple who were attending a ball game at Chicago's beautiful Wrigley Field. And as they started to sit down, the guy says to his girl, "Hey, look, honey, it's the top of the fifth and there's no score." To which the young lady replied, "Good, that means we haven't missed anything." The way things are going today, you just have to have a good sense of humor. It's good for the soul, you know. Now, if you'll give me your favorite baseball joke, just go to Facebook, add a second look at sports, and of course, remember, don't quit.
You've been listening to RevMediaNetwork.com, where the most influential ministers and Christian talk show hosts are brought to you daily, 24/7, on your online connection.
And welcome back to the show. And hey, we had a great first segment with Mr. Roger Thoreau, and we're running a little late because we're talking. But hey, we have Miss Anna McCarthy. We're gonna call her Anna on the line with us right now. Say hi to everybody, Anna.
Hello.
It's a blessing to have you, my sister. And you just call me David, and that's fine, too. And we're just going to talk about what you're doing out there. And you wrote a book called Forgiveness is Not an Option. I love that.
Yes.
I love that. But we're going to talk about what inspired you for that. But let the listeners understand who you are and how you got into writing and your personal testimony, if you want to share that as well. Just let us know. Who's Anna?
Sure. Well, I am your typical mama. I've got three kids and a wonderful husband. I love my family, and I've known the Lord most of my life, but like a lot of us in life, I've experienced some hardships, and I'm sure most of the listeners today could probably relate on some level to my story. My life was met with a lot of disappointment. I had experienced abuse as a child, sexual abuse, betrayal, broken relationships, and just generally a lot of letdowns from people in my life. And I had tried a lot of different methods and ways to heal and cope, but I just kept coming up right where I'd started. I was very angry at those who had hurt me, angry at God for seemingly allowing those things to happen to me. And I went through a 3-year journey of researching God's word on abuse, betrayal, and mistreatment because I needed to know what he thought of everything I'd gone through and his perspective on all of that. And what I learned changed me and completely changed my life. And my book, Forgiveness is Not an Option, is what I learned through that journey and was written in the hopes of being a guide for others who may find themselves struggling with some of the same issues.
Amen. So on your journey, you discovered what forgiveness was about.
Correct.
Wow. Tell us about that.
You know, forgiveness is not easy, and I think anyone who will tell you it is has either never been deeply hurt or has no idea of what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is, it's tough, but I tell you, without that step, it's impossible to truly be healed, and that was probably my first step in that process with the Lord that he had to show me.
Amen. And when you forgive, I mean, I like to teach a sermon when I preach, and our mentality is to forgive. Like our first mentality is to act like Peter and say, "Hey, how many times I got to forgive?" But in God, you know, because that's what he asked, and that's that kind of represented our mentality, our natural mind. And then I preach, you know, Jesus wants to have his mentality, and that is, you know, just forgive them. There's no limit. You just forgive them, and you got to keep forgiving them. And that's something that's hard, because the natural man doesn't want to forgive. It's like, you know, we've always been taught, you know, you if someone's messed with you, or someone's you fool me once, shame on you. If shame on me, fool me twice, shame on me. Kind of attitude.
Right.
And you know, so I'm sure you battled a lot of stuff. And what kind of support system did you have? People, friends like that helped you learn about forgiveness.
You know, I'll be honest with you, it was a very isolating journey. I have wonderful parents, but, you know, parents, the last thing they're ready to hear from their child is that they've been secretly dealing with areas of abuse or domestic violence. You know, those are not topics that are brought up at the dinner table that often.
Oh, no.
So, you know, my family, as wonderful as they were, I think they found themselves a little lost in how to really support me. And I think that's common. But I'll be honest, it was good because it forced me not to rely on people. It forced me to completely come to a place of utter dependence on the Word of God to be my guide. And that is what it became, and that's what it is.
That's amazing. Now, you know, we had yesterday on the show, we had a young woman by the name of Tammy Kennedy. She's written a book that talks about sexual abuse for children, for them to read it and to help them understand that they can communicate and stuff. How hard was it not communicating?
You know, I'll be honest, I was pretty young when it happened. I was about 6 or 7. So, to me, I didn't think about it. I think kids have this wonderful ability to just put things on the shelf till a later date, and that's what I did. The difficult thing for me was opening up about it as an adult and having to come to grips with how, even though it had happened years ago, it was still majorly impacting my life. And that's a very humbling place to get to, because as adults, we want to appear that we have it all together. We want to appear we're fine and we can handle life. And even things way back from our childhood can still affect our current life if we're not fully healed from that.
Well, I'm reading your testimony. It tells us that you were a child of sexual abuse, but also domestic abuse. Do you want to share on that?
You know, that was in my young adulthood. That was not when I was a child. I was a young adult and found myself in a relationship that had domestic violence as part of it. And that was a very isolating time in my life because, it's not something you talk about. It's not something you openly share. And it, again, was one of those areas that forced me to say, okay, God, how do I cope with this? Am I the only one going through this? How do I deal with this? And he came into my heart in a way that he had never been before, and he healed me and pieced back a lot of wounds from that season of my life that I honestly don't know how women, or men too, I think, can go through domestic violence as well. Anyone who walks through that, I don't know how they can make it through without Jesus. I just don't.
That's amazing. That's amazing. That's the same. Tammy Kennedy shared that yesterday. Exact same thing that you said. Now she went through a stage of abusing herself as well. How did you cope with it? Because some kids turned to cutting, some turned to alcohol, some turned to. I mean, what was there like a coping mechanism in your life? What was happening?
I would say the way I coped didn't fall under any of those particular categories. I coped in just busying myself. You know, I'm a doer. I'm very type A. And I think doers tend to throw themselves into what they know they can do well to avoid where they feel that they're failing. And for me, I became very addicted to work, very addicted to a social calendar, very addicted to being the most perfect, wonderful mom I could be. And that let me hide for a while. But we can only run that race for so long. It catches up with you. And for me, it was in those quiet moments in the morning or, you know, in the shower on a drive somewhere, I would just melt. And it finally got to a point where I had to address it.
Wow. Now, what made you address it? I mean, was there something in your life that you said, no, I'm not let this control me anymore? Or, come on, there has to be something.
Yes, there was my final breaking point. Yes, I after a very painful divorce, I found myself as a single mom. And as any single parent or any working parent knows, you're the breadwinner. And I was working two jobs to keep us afloat, and I was let go from my job. And that day was when everything cracked. That day, I realized, oh my gosh, my life is falling apart, and I can't go on like this anymore. I can't hide anymore. And that, for me, was my breaking point and pushed me to my knees.
Wow. And then out of that is when you got your journey on forgiveness. And,
yes, sir.
And then how long did it take you to get the material to put in this book?
I tell you, a lot of this book was birthed out of my journals. I'm a heavy journal writer. I go through about a journal a month. So throughout my entire life, I've kept a journal. And through the 3 years that I spent really researching this, I wrote and wrote and wrote my prayer journal, wrote in just, my margins of my Bible. And halfway through, the Lord just grabbed my attention, and he said, you know what, Anna? This is not just a journal anymore. This is a book. And I went back through, and it took me about 6 months to compile it into the book, but it's a book now. So it was definitely written over many years, but many, many freeing years for me.
Wow. Now, the title itself, Forgiveness is Not an Option. How did you come up with that?
That's the point that I came to in my life, where I realized forgiveness isn't an option if you want to be healed. You know, we can choose not to forgive. That's fine. But if you make that choice, there is absolutely no way you're going to be who God intended you to be. No way. There's not an ounce of strength enough in us that we can conjure up in our human ability to be what God has destined for us if we hold on to anger and hurt. It's just impossible. So,
amen. Amen. Now, how do you forgive the unforgivable? Is it possible?
It is possible. But definitely not without Jesus.
Amen.
Being able to choose to forgive someone who abandoned you, someone who abused you, someone who lied about you or completely betrayed your trust, someone who hurt you the most and chose to do it anyway, knowing how much it would hurt you, that kind of forgiveness, learning to love those enemies, that is impossible without Jesus. But I think this is why we need a Savior. This is why following out what is laid for us in Scripture and surrendering those hurts to Him, that's where freedom comes from. And it's impossible without Jesus, completely impossible.
Now, you're very active in your church, correct?
Yes.
Now, you counsel members of the congregation. Now, how many of them do you run into that when you're counseling, you know, what are some of the excuses they give for not forgiving other people?
And this comes from a lot of people I've talked to and just even in my own life. I think one of the hardest things to forgive is repetitive hurts. You know, when you continue to be hurt by the same person or even just different people hurting you in the same area that wants to tug at an old wound, it is so easy and so tempting to want to close off and completely shut down because you're afraid of experiencing that kind of pain again.
Amen. Amen. And when you counsel people and stuff, and they open up to you, there has to be in your heart, it just has to melt that you're helping someone.
Yes.
Correct? I mean,
yes.
Now how important is that to reach out to people that are hurting?
You know, I tell you, there's a song I think out by Gunger called "Beautiful Things," and one of the lines says, "You make beautiful things out of the dust," and I think this is what God desires to do in our brokenness. He turns ashes into beauty, and He loves to use us in that process with others. And I think that's what this thing on earth is all about, being the hands and feet of Jesus, jumping into somebody else's ash heap and allowing God to use you into helping turn it into something beautiful. It is such an incredible thing to be a part of. But, you know, I fear we miss it if we don't allow God to heal us first. And that healing just isn't possible without forgiveness.
Amen. I love on your cover, it says a journey to freedom and healing. And that's true.
Mm-hmm.
That's true. Give us an idea of the freedom that you felt when you got your healing.
The kind of freedom I'm walking in today?
Yes.
Well, I tell you, the best way I can put it is that there is an unspeakable joy that you have in your heart that makes no sense. Even when your circumstances around you are chaotic, when there's turmoil, when there are people who you have forgiven and they're continuing to hurt you, when you're able to stand in the midst of that storm in confident faith that you know your God is going to prosper you through it. You know that your God will work this together for your good in spite of everyone else around you. That's freedom. That is complete freedom.
Amen. Now, is it ever too late to forgive someone?
You know, it's funny. I've come to think that every day that goes by that we choose not to forgive is another day we choose to live in bondage to what that person did to us. And yet, in spite of that, this is all what we seem to want to do. We want to wait until that very last moment where we have to forgive someone. We want to hold on to our right to an offense, clench our fists around it until we're forced to let it go. But who wants to live like that? Jesus teaches us in Scripture, if we do not forgive others, our Heavenly Father cannot forgive us. So our moment is now. And that's the passion and heartbeat behind my book and behind our ministry. We want people to find that freedom. We want them to be set free from what's been done to them, not tomorrow, not next year, but now.
Amen. Now, we're talking to Anna McCarthy, author of Forgiveness is Not an Option. Anna, tell everybody how they can get your book.
You can find it on Amazon.com. You can find it at Family Christian Stores. And, of course, you can find it at our website, voiceofone.net.
Voiceofone.net. Now, tell us about your ministry beyond the book itself. What are you doing?
Our ministry, Voice of One, was founded in the hopes of being that light in broken people's lives. We have a heart for those who find themselves in hard situations, just in the difficult streams of life. And we believe that God is bigger than any obstacle that anyone is facing. We believe that God can heal the impossible and that He has called us all to live a life of freedom, not just the great men of the faith in the Bible, but all of us can walk in that prosperity and that freedom. And Voice of One was founded with that heartbeat to reach out to the broken and the hurting and shedding light through the truth of Scripture into those hurtful areas of their lives. We have a 24-hour prayer team, and we know that forgiveness is difficult. We know also, though, that nothing is impossible without Jesus. I am walking, living proof of that. So on our website, voiceofone.net, on our contact page, you can get in contact with our prayer team, and we can stand with you on these tough issues and pray with you and encourage you. And that's what our ministry is all about.
Any upcoming events for your ministry?
You know, our major event right now is the Forgiveness Project, which is an 11-week church-wide study of the book Forgiveness is Not an Option. And it comes packed with DVDs of awesome testimonies of people forgiving the unforgivable.
Wow.
And it's to be studied in small groups along with a complete 11-week sermon series. And we are just really excited about what God is doing through this project. It just released. It's available on our website, voiceofone.net. And we are really excited about the church getting healed and restored again, back to where it should be. We are just excited to be a part of it.
Oh, wow. Now, any church can join this project?
Absolutely, absolutely. Any church, any denomination. It's a package deal. It's very easy. Sermons all come prepared to you. The DVDs are there. And it makes teaching this an easy subject to teach. It's all laid out for you. So we are very, very excited about it. Yeah.
What made you come up with this idea? How'd you come up with this?
Yeah, when I found myself going through my own journey, it was really difficult for me to sit in church every Sunday and sing the songs I'd sung my entire life and yet wonder, gosh, what do I do with what's happened to me? I never heard a sermon on abuse. I never heard a sermon on what to do when someone sexually molests you as a child. No one had taught me those things.
They don't preach that over the pulpit. Not much.
No, they sure don't. But welcome to our culture. I mean, our culture is filled with this kind of stuff. Rape and abuse and murder. I mean, we live in a yucky, yucky generation, and it's time to stop shying away from it. People need hope. They need answers. They need to know that the Bible talks about this kind of stuff, and it actually offers a solution to how to live and thrive in spite of what's been done to you. And from someone who's grown up in church and found myself with no answers at that point in my life, I was propelled to change that and offer the church material in a much-needed area.
Wow. Now, how long did it take you to put all the stuff together for the Forgiveness Project?
I've been working on it for about 6 months, and juggling children and a full busy household doesn't make projects like that easy.
I know.
But I tell you, when God says go, it is hard to say no. So God said to go, and I went, and here it is.
And you know what? God knew you were a doer and knew that you're really good with a bunch of activities. So he knew that he was putting the right person on the job to get this
Amen.
Done. And that's good.
Yes.
Now, do you have a group of people that help you with the voiceofone.net?
We sure do. We have a board, and our board of directors are awesome. They are people who love the Lord, love Jesus, and love people. And they're people in my life who have walked with me through all of the seasons that we've been talking about today. So they have seen what God has done in me, and they know my passion. They know that I'm driven, and they know what God can do because they've watched me be healed. So it's an awesome group of people.
Amen. And you got a beautiful family, a wonderful husband, and you're just doing great things for God. Amen.
And, Amen.
It's important. I tell everybody this. Everybody wants to see ministries, and recently we've had people just visiting our ministry or visiting our church. They just want to come in and automatically plug in, and we're open to that. But it's more difficult, but it's more rewarding when you build it from scratch. Mm-hmm. And it's like I started the station with just a beat up computer, now we've reached 4.5 million people. We had B.B. Winans, Marilyn Hickey this year. We have Anna McCarthy. So but we're helping other people. And my mission ministry started the same way. And now I'm constantly going out on mission trips. I'm in Russia this October, India and Kenya in December, and you just start where you can. And if your heart is willing, if you're obedient, God's gonna use you. And you're proof of it. I'm proof of it. No one gave us the key to a ministry. We just start doing. And when you're a doer, God loves doers. God loves them because it's good to get filled with the Word. It's good to be filled in the Spirit. It's good to sit in church and get a good charge in your life. But God wants you to do something with all that.
And he does.
And you know what? I really believe that, me and you are like-minded. We just go after it. We get it done. And it's not for any, accolades or anything like that. It's just for God. And God loves
right.
that. When you're a doer and you're just doing it for God because he told you to do it, then that is when it's going to have the hand of God on something. And when God's hand's on something, nobody can put it aside. And
that's right.
And that's
that verse in Acts that talks about that. If God is for them, nothing can stop them. And that's so true. That is so powerful, and that is so true.
Amen. Amen. Now tell everybody again how they can get your books.
They can find the book Forgiveness is Not an Option on Amazon.com, on our ministry website, voiceofone.net, or in family Christian stores.
Amen. Now, Anna, we have just a couple of minutes, and I feel led to ask you to share anything you want to someone that may be hurting out there.
I think all of us want to know when we're hurting, why did these things happen to me? How could a good God have let me go through this? What good could possibly come from my circumstance and my situation? And I have found that there is a purpose, and one that far outweighs every unjust, painful, gut-wrenching experience that you go through. But you never get to that purpose without taking the first step of forgiveness and taking that step of obedience and allowing the Lord to come into your life, come into your mess, come into your hopelessness, and start restoring and start doing what only He can do, which is the miraculous. But it can't happen until we surrender those hurts to the Lord. And like I said before, we have a prayer team on our website that we are armed and ready. Praying is what these people do, and feel free to send us your prayer request, and we'd love to stand with you.
Amen. Well, I'm gonna take advantage of that because I get plenty of prayer requests here at the church or at the station, and I will definitely send you definitely some prayer requests to help us pray for these people. And at least I know someplace if I run into someone that needs help on what you're offering, I can send them your way as well, and they can be a blessing. Thank you for being on the show. Please give us your website one more time.
It's voiceofone.net.
Amen. God bless you, my sister. You keep me up to date with what you're doing, and it's a blessing.
Thank you.
And you know, just if you have a mailing list or anything, I'm going to go log on and find out and sign
Wonderful.
Up.
Wonderful.
Okay. I just want to make sure, you know, anywhere I can help you. Anytime you want to come back and you have an event coming up and you just want to chime in, just give me a holler. I mean, even if you don't have time for the full half hour segment, you just want to come in for about 10 minutes or so, you know, it's up to you. Okay?
Awesome. I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you.
Amen. And that was Miss Anna McCarthy. And, you know, I told her I wasn't going to call her Miss or Miss, and I keep calling her Miss. That was Anna McCarthy. And that is an important subject. God is doing something this week with this subject. He is doing something this week. Someone out there needs to hear what these women have been sharing. Tammy Kennedy yesterday talking about children and sexual abuse. Anna McCarthy today talking about forgiveness. Talking about forgiveness. And I think that God's talking to someone. God is talking to someone. Remember her book, Forgiveness is Not an Option, can be purchased at Amazon.com. But if you go to voiceofone.net, you'll be able to get the book there and also find out about the Forgiveness Project, which is an 11-week series of a video sermons and all the things you need to teach forgiveness in your church, maybe even do a Sunday school or a small study group. Look at it. Find out about it. God wants doers, my friends. And when you become a doer, God can do many things with you if you just become a doer. Because you know what? Doers are what God wants. He wants people that are going to get into action and do something, not for themselves, but just for the kingdom of God. Remember, we had Wallace Henley, and he shared four things. The fourth thing he shared was we have to be kingdom-minded. Kingdom-minded. In other words, everything we do is for the kingdom. I'd like to thank my guests, Anna McCarthy, Roger Thurow, on the first segment, and just being a part of the show and being a blessing to this station and to the listeners. My friends, we'll catch you next time on the Midwatch. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow. Well, actually, not tomorrow. We'll see you on Tuesday, my friends. God bless you. But there will be a show tomorrow, but I won't be here. Praise God. Love you. Catch you next time.
The views and opinions of our guests do not necessarily reflect the views and opinions of this station, this show, or its hosts.